been a blessing. And so we are looking for a blessing at this time. And as you probably know, those of you don't, Brother Geisinger is from the Phoenixville Ecclesia in Pennsylvania. We turn the meeting now to Brother Geisinger.
Thank you, Brother Bleachers. We're very happy to have this privilege of being with you this morning and to enjoy your fellowship and to consider with you a portion of the Lord's Word. For our subject this morning, we have chosen the title, Selling the Birthright. And our thoughts center around a scripture found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 16th and 17th verses. In the two verses preceding the 16th and 17th, the writer of Hebrews instructs us to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And then for our text, we've chosen the words which follow. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I'm sure we're all aware of the incident to which the apostle is here referring. It is the incident of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. The account of these happenings is found in Genesis, the 25th, 27th, and 28th chapters. Since I believe that we're all quite familiar with the story, with the events that took place, we're not going to take time to read that whole account, but we're just going to recall briefly the main points of the incident. We remember that Jacob and Esau were twins, Esau being the older. They were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, and the grandsons of Abraham. According to the custom of the times, the oldest son in the family would inherit a double portion of his father's estate. In this case, there being just the two sons, it meant that Esau, being the older, was in line to inherit two-thirds of his father Isaac's estate. When we stop and consider, this must have been a considerable inheritance. For Isaac had inherited his father Abraham's wealth. And Abraham, we learn from the scriptures, was a wealthy man. He had many flocks and many herds and many servants. But even more important than the material possessions which Abraham and Isaac had was the oath-bound covenant which God had made with Abraham, and which was then passed on to his son Isaac, and was now to be passed on to one of Isaac's sons. And Esau, being the older, was in line to inherit that oath-bound covenant, that promise that God had made to Abraham, that through him and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. However, before the two sons were born, Rebekah, their mother, was told by the Lord, and we read this in Genesis 25:23, that the elder shall serve the younger. In the 27th verse of the same chapter, we read that the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. One day, while Esau was out in the field hunting, Jacob prepared some food, what the account in Genesis calls pottage. We believe it was some form of lentil soup. Esau came home from his hunting expedition and saw what Jacob had prepared, and Esau was very hungry, and he asked Jacob to give him the soup that he had prepared. Jacob made a proposition to Esau. He said, "I'll give you the soup in turn if you will give me your birthright." Esau agreed. And so Esau sold his birthright. Later on, when Isaac was old and soon to die, he determined to give his blessing and his inheritance to his oldest son, Esau. Evidently, Esau hadn't told Isaac of the transaction he had made with Jacob. Rebekah, their mother, evidently knew of the transaction, and she learned of Isaac's intention to bestow his blessing upon Esau. So she instructed Jacob to disguise himself as Esau and appear in the presence of Isaac and thereby secure the birthright. This Jacob did. And Isaac, thinking that he was Esau, conferred his blessing and his inheritance upon Jacob. When Esau learned what had happened, he was, of course, very angry, and he determined that after his father Isaac had died, he would kill his brother Jacob. Jacob, learning of Esau's intentions, left home, fled from Esau's wrath, and went to live with his uncle Laban at Haran. Now it is to these events that the apostle, the writer in Hebrews, refers to Esau, calling him a fornicator and profane person who sold his birthright for one morsel of meat. Now, in our fallen and imperfect human judgment, we might be inclined to criticize Jacob. We might be inclined to say, well, wasn't Jacob selfish in trying to scheme up a way to get something which really belonged to Esau, the birthright and the inheritance of his father's estate, and that being rightfully Esau since he was the older son? And we might be inclined to say, well, wasn't Jacob dishonest in representing himself to be Esau and thereby deceiving his father Isaac in getting the birthright? Well, that's the way we would be inclined to reason according to our fallen human judgment. But we notice the scriptures do not present it in that manner. We do not find in the scriptures that Jacob is rebuked for these things, while on the other hand, we find Esau severely criticized. Since our judgment of matters is not perfect, we must endeavor to conform our reasoning to what we find in the Word of the Lord. And we must try to assume the standpoint that the Lord looks at the matter rather than the way which we would naturally be inclined to view it. Evidently, the Lord did not consider it selfishness on Jacob's part to aspire to the birthright, to desire it for himself. But rather, the Lord was pleased that Jacob valued it so highly, especially in view of the fact that Esau evidently didn't value it very highly. He evidently considered that the lentil soup that Jacob had prepared was more valuable than the Abrahamic promise. Jacob didn't view the matter that way at all. And the Lord was pleased with Jacob's attitude in valuing that which was of great value. And as we notice how events turned out, we see that Jacob really wasn't being selfish at all. Because when he purchased Esau's birthright, he also purchased the right to Isaac's material possessions. And he never claimed any of them. Instead, he left those things all to Esau. What he was interested in was the promise that was to come through Abraham, Isaac, and through Isaac's children, that through them and their seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Remember that when Jacob prepared the pottage, evidently he also was hungry, or he wouldn't have prepared the food in the first place. But he was willing to go hungry. He was willing to sacrifice the material food. He was even willing to flee from his home and be a stranger, rather than to give up the opportunity of receiving this great promise. Now regarding Jacob deceiving his father Isaac, was Jacob being dishonest? The scriptures do not say that the Lord considered it dishonesty on Jacob's part. We might reason this way. Jacob had purchased Esau's birthright. That entitled Jacob to represent Esau before Isaac in matters relating to the birthright. Jacob was entitled to that. He was now in Esau's position, and so he had the right to represent himself as Esau. The real dishonesty in the transaction was on Esau's part. When he learned that Isaac was going to confer his blessing on him, the only honest thing he could have done would be to tell his father Isaac, "I have no right to it any longer. I have sold it to my brother Jacob." But this Esau didn't do. This Esau was going to ignore his transaction that he had made with Jacob and going to claim the birthright for himself. Now it might be argued that, well, if Jacob had only waited on the Lord, perhaps the Lord would have found some other way of getting the birthright for him without using deception in deceiving his father Isaac. And while this may be true, since the scriptures do not rebuke Jacob for what he did, we are very reluctant to rebuke him either. And as matters turned out, both of the brothers got what they wanted. Esau wanted the earthly inheritance, and that's what he received. Jacob wanted the spiritual inheritance, and that's what he received. And we believe Jacob is especially to be commended in not holding a grudge against Esau for his brother's attitude toward him. But instead, years later, when Jacob was returning to his own land, he sent on a gift to Esau. He didn't come back to claim his father's material possessions, but in fact he gave Esau some of his own possessions rather than insisting on that which was rightfully his. Now while we find the scriptures do not rebuke Jacob for these things, we find in our text in Hebrews that Esau is called a fornicator and profane person. The thought of a profane person, we believe, has the thought of one who is godless, one who is irreverent, one who is unbelieving, preferring present things, both good and evil, to the better things of the future. To Esau, the pottage was a good substantial meal. He was concerned with his physical appetite, the things present, the things at hand, more than anything else. For this, he was willing to sell the most valuable thing he had, the Abrahamic promise, which was part of the birthright, for something of comparatively no value. The apostle calls it one morsel of meat. Now in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the apostle Paul refers to events that have taken place in past ages as being for our benefit and for our instruction. In the 11th verse, we read that all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. As we consider the events as they have taken place in the plan of God and as they are now taking place, we can see in the lives of Jacob and Esau, in their dealings with one another, how they picture the attitude of various classes of people in relation to the promises of God and the plans and purposes of God. In the 9th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul mentions Jacob and Esau, and he compares the happenings of Jacob, the things that happened in connection with Jacob and Esau, to God's dealings with the nation of Israel at the first advent of Jesus. In the beginning with the 3rd verse, we read, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He's here referring to his own people according to the flesh, natural Israel, "who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promise, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. These of whom the apostle is speaking were the literal seed of Abraham. These were the first in line to be heirs, just as Esau was first in line to be heir of his father Isaac's possession. These alone had received the law covenant and its promised blessings for obedience to it. These alone were promised, were offered the chief position in the kingdom if they would meet the conditions. These had a birthright. We remember the promise, the proposition the Lord put before them in connection with the law covenant in Exodus 19:5-6. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. It was to these natural Israelites alone that Jesus came and ministered at his first advent. By his own words he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These alone had the first opportunity to become the spiritual sons of God, as we read in the first chapter of John, verses 11 to 13. He came unto his own, the natural Israelites, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name, which were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These advantages which natural Israel enjoyed, they enjoyed not because they had earned the right to them, but they had enjoyed these by reason of their birth. It was a birthright to them. They enjoyed these things because they were the natural descendants of Abraham, and therefore these advantages constituted a birthright. But like Esau, natural Israel sold their birthright. They didn't, as a whole, sufficiently appreciate these advantages which constituted their birthright, just as Esau didn't sufficiently value his birthright. Only a few loved and trusted Jesus enough to forsake all and follow him. The majority were of the attitude displayed by the rich young ruler who came to Jesus inquiring, what things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus referred him to the law. He said, keep the commandments, do no murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said, well, I've done all these things from my youth up, and what lack I yet? And then Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. At that time, he valued his great possessions. He was unwilling to forsake them to follow the Master. He valued them more highly than the favor and blessing of the Lord. He didn't sufficiently appreciate his birthright. And this was the attitude of the majority of natural Israel at the first advent. Jacob was willing to forsake all in order to have the Lord's favor. The majority of the Israelites were unwilling to do this. And so in view of this, we continue in the 9th chapter of Romans, passing down to the 8th verse. The apostle says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so here the apostle is applying the picture of Jacob and Esau Esau representing natural Israel, Jacob representing spiritual Israel. Esau was the first in line to receive the chief favor, being the older of the two sons. Jacob, being the younger, is the one who actually received it. The comparison carries through in other ways as well. Esau, after he had sold his birthright, still wanted to claim it. He was still going to try to get the birthright for himself, even though he had sold it. And so we find this being the attitude of Israel in Jesus' time. They still wanted to claim to be the children of Abraham. We remember the discussion Jesus had with certain of the leaders of Israel, recorded in the 8th chapter of John. They kept insisting they were the children of Abraham because they were his natural descendants. Jesus said, "You are not. You are of your father, the devil." And just as Esau afterward persecuted Jacob so that Jacob was forced to flee from his home, so we find that in the days of the apostles, in the early church, natural Israel persecuted spiritual Israel. We won't take time this morning to mention specific examples, but just read through the book of Acts, the 5th chapter, especially verses 17 and 18, the 7th chapter, verses 58 and 59, the 21st chapter, verses 27 to 31. These are just a few of the examples of where natural Israel was persecuting some of spiritual Israel, just as Esau persecuted Jacob after he had sold his birthright. Remember, after Isaac's death, Esau still inherited the material blessings, while Jacob had the spiritual promise. In this too, we believe Esau pictures natural Israel and Jacob spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel, being the younger in point of time, receives the spiritual reward. Natural Israel, being older in point of time, receives the earthly inheritance. And the picture is further elaborated in Jacob sending a gift to Esau when returning to his own country. And this shows that the Esau class, natural Israel, will receive mercy and blessings at the hands of the Jacob class, spiritual Israel. This is beautifully brought out in the 11th chapter of Romans, where we remember the Israel is pictured as being an olive tree, and some of the natural branches are pictured as being broken off and wild branches grafted in their place. And then the apostle says that blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then after that, he turns away ungodliness from Jacob, and all Israel is saved. And then he concludes the argument in the 11th chapter, or the 31st verse. He says, "Even so have these," that is, natural Israel, "also now not believed, that through your mercy," that is, through spiritual Israel's mercy, "they," natural Israel, "also may obtain mercy." Now, while we believe that Esau pictured natural Israel at Jesus' first advent, we believe he also pictures another class down at the end of the gospel age. In Genesis 25:30, we find that Esau was also called by the name of Edom. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And in the 36th chapter of Genesis, the first verse, we find again that Esau is called Edom. Now we notice that Esau was called Edom only after he had sold his birthright. There's no record that he was called Edom prior to that time. Therefore, to find a class who would correspond to the Esau or Edom class, we would look for a class pictured by Esau who had likewise sold a birthright. In Numbers, the 20th chapter, the 23rd verse, we find Edom is also a name given to the land where Esau's descendants had settled. We find the name Edom again in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, the first four verses. where Edom is mentioned, and this time we believe Edom is used in a symbolic sense. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This passage, we believe, is a symbolic description of one of the last features of the time of trouble. Edom here, we believe, signifies Christendom, the nominal Christian church, and the so-called Christian nations. Edom here, we believe, corresponds to the symbolic Babylon of Jeremiah and of Revelation. These nominal Christian churches and nominal Christian nations, like Esau, had a birthright, but did not appreciate it. They had advantages over other nations, just as natural Israel had an advantage over other nations in the previous age. They had greater opportunity for enlightenment than did other nations. They had the privilege of enjoying the blessings of civilization. They had the presence of the true saints among them as the salt of the earth. These blessings they had not by something that they had earned, but again, by reason of the circumstances of their birth. Being born in a land so blessed by the influence of the Bible, either directly or indirectly, they enjoyed these advantages. But like Esau, these so-called Christian institutions sold their birthright. They didn't sufficiently appreciate it. They preferred the pottage of present earthly advantage to the blessing, communion, and fellowship with God, and inheritance with Christ. These have refrained from holding up the truth, it being unpopular in the world. To gain the favor of the worldly, they have been willing to lay aside the things of God and put in their place the various entertainments and physical comforts which were available to them. Brother Russell, in dealing with this subject, repeatedly calls attention to the responsibility of the clergy in this respect. Many of these of the clergy have had more enlightenment than others, and therefore they bear a greater responsibility. Some have seen much of the truth, but have refrained from preaching it because they could not prosper financially in that way. Others have been willingly ignorant, closing their eyes to the truth, and thereby avoiding trouble. In the 56th chapter of Isaiah, these leaders in Christendom are also accurately described in symbolic language. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. The thought of dumb dogs that cannot bark here, we believe, has the thought that these refuse to awaken the household of faith to the present truth when it is due to proclaim to them. Instead, they remain silent. They are dumb, as in the sense of a person being dumb who cannot speak. Instead of being watchmen, or we might say watchdogs, who would awaken the household when something of significance is taking place, these remain silent, and they do not arouse the household of faith to the truth when it is due. Instead, we read that they are sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber, loving the ease and comforts of life. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own quarter. How much of the activity among these is conducted primarily for the purpose of raising money, of contributing to the ease and comfort and of life of the clergy. Each one from his own quarter, from his own denomination. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Yes, they are filling themselves with the wine of false doctrine, and thus they have sold their birthright for present earthly advantage. As a result, these will have to endure the last feature of the harvest work, the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God. In this feature, the tares of the parable of the wheat and tares will be exposed as not being real Christians at all, but as being mere imitation Christians who really had no part in the church at all. Also at that time, many of the great company class will pass through great tribulation and be made ready for their place in the kingdom. Now we believe that many of these who consider the picture of Jacob and Esau, many of these nominal Christians are in applying the picture. Many of them would say, well, the Jacob class is all those who we call Christians, and the Esau class is the unbelieving world of mankind. But if we stop and consider it, this could not be. The Esau class could not be the unbelieving world of mankind because they had no birthright. The heathen nations had no particular birthright that they could sell. They were, as described in Ephesians 2:12, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But in seeking to apply the picture of Jacob and Esau, for both classes, we must look for those who either have a birthright or have an opportunity to obtain a birthright. Now, as our nominal church friends, we believe, err in applying this picture, we too should be on guard that we do not err in applying the picture in the same manner. We might come to think that all those whom we know as Bible students are going to be of the Jacob class, and all others are of the Esau class. And this is not necessarily true. Perhaps some of those who are the Lord's people are still associated with the nominal church. And perhaps some of these will yet separate from that nominal church and become of the Jacob class. That is, they will come and show that they do value their birthright. They will make their calling and election sure and be of the Jacob class. On the other hand, some whom we know as Bible students may sell their birthright, as Esau did. Just because we have a birthright doesn't automatically follow that we're going to keep it. We might do as Esau did, not value it highly enough, and we might sell it. If we are to obtain and maintain this birthright, it is going to cost us something in material things, just as it did in Jacob's case. Jacob had to forsake everything and flee from Esau's wrath. We remember that it wasn't only Esau who was hungry. Jacob was hungry also, or he wouldn't have prepared the food in the first place. And so this Jacob class has natural human cravings, just as other people do. But Jacob was willing to suppress these, to lay these aside and to ignore them in order to obtain the spiritual favor. And so must those of the Jacob class, those of the Lord's people, must be willing to put down their natural human cravings so that they can properly put in their place the spiritual hopes and aspirations. This requires faith, just as it did on Jacob's part. It didn't require any faith on Esau's part to purchase the pottage. It was right there. He could see it. He knew that all he had to do was get Jacob's permission, and it was right there. It was his. But what Jacob purchased was a matter of faith. It was something intangible, something that he couldn't see and handle with his hands, but it was something he had to accept by faith. And just as Jacob sacrificed earthly things in order to enjoy the Lord's favor and blessing because of his faith, so we, even now, can enjoy peace and joy through faith that others cannot understand or appreciate. In Philippians 4:7, we're told that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now we believe all of the Lord's people are to be tested, whether they prefer the present earthly advantages, present earthly blessings, or whether by faith they prefer the future spiritual blessings. Like Jacob and Esau, if they choose the one, they will miss the other. We have a perfect pattern to follow, that of our Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 12:2, we read that he was willing to, for the joy that was set before him, to endure the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He valued his birthright, and he was willing to suffer and to sacrifice to obtain it. To copy this perfect pattern means that we do not take our covenant with the Lord lightly. We believe that it's for this reason that Esau was called a profane person, because he regarded the promise of the Lord as a small thing, something to be taken lightly, whereas Jacob considered it very serious and something of great value. Now we'd like to consider for a few moments just what might constitute our selling our birthright. There are many ways in which we might possibly sell our birthright. We might sell it for a very small amount, or we might sell it for a considerable sum in present earthly advantages. But whether it's a small amount or a considerable sum, we believe it would still hold the apostle's statement, it's just one morsel of meat in comparison to what we might have had. We might sell our birthright for a number of specific things. We might sell it in order to have the world's approval and favor. We might sell it in order to have fine houses to live in, fine clothes to wear, fine food to eat. We might sell it in order to have the love and favor of our family and friends. We might sell it so that we could have a prosperous business and thereby accumulate earthly possessions. We might sell our birthright by putting our light under a bushel and thereby avoiding persecution. We might sell our birthright by being willing to sacrifice principle and truth for the sake of peace and harmony, whether it be in the home, in the ecclesia, in our occupation, or in our dealings with mankind in general. Another way we believe it's possible for any of the Lord's people to sell their birthright involves especially those who are elders and teachers in the church. Just as the nominal church ministers, we believe, have to some extent at least sold their birthright by refraining from preaching the truths which are unpopular, we might follow the same principle if we're not careful. We might deliberately avoid some aspects of the truth which maybe are a little bit controversial and yet are necessary part of the meat in due season for the household of faith. Perhaps we know that there's someone in our audience who might not like something we would say, and yet we feel that it's a necessary part of the message that we should be preaching to the Lord's people. Are we going to, for the sake of peace and harmony, refrain from those things, or are we going to speak those things which are necessary for the proper growth and development of the Lord's people? We might sell our birthright without actually deciding that we're going to give up the truth and lay aside spiritual things for earthly things. It's possible that Esau didn't fully realize what he was doing when he sold his birthright. So we might unconsciously be selling our birthright and not be fully aware of it. And this seems to be indicated in Malachi's prophecy in the first chapter. The opening verses of Malachi's prophecy speak of Jacob and Esau, and we believe that it is the Esau class who is addressed, beginning with the 7th verse. If ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Here we believe that the Esau class is pictured as offering things to the Lord which are, in effect, polluted, blind, lame, and sick offerings to the Lord. We remember in the typical sacrifices of the law, those animals that were to be offered as offerings to the Lord had to be sound. They had to be perfect. They couldn't be blind, they couldn't be lame, or they couldn't be missing any of their members, any of their limbs. They had to be sound animals. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't accept the offering. And we believe that this is what the prophet is here referring to. And it pictures a class who have become careless in the things that they offer to the Lord. And they are not offering the Lord their best. They are offering him sacrifices which are in effect blind and sick and lame. They still have a form of godliness. They still have a form of worship and reverence to the Lord. They still want to offer something to the Lord. But they have lost somewhat of the spirit of devotion. If we offer our praises and our prayers merely as a duty and not from the heart, these we believe would constitute blind and sick and lame offerings which the Lord cannot accept. If we offer our services in material means, grudgingly, just giving enough that we feel that we're satisfying our conscience and as much as is our duty, rather than doing it wholeheartedly unto the Lord, then this is a blind or sick or lame offering. The prophet then goes on and compares this to, suppose we're offering some gift to some notable person. He speaks of it here as the governor, but we might say, suppose the mayor of our town or the governor of our state or even the president of the United States would come to visit us at our home. We would be very careful how we entertained him. We would want to give him the best possible treatment. We would use our finest silverware at the meal. We would give him the best food we had. We would give him the best room in the house to stay in, because he is some notable person, and we would want to treat him well. Well, if we would do that for some notable human being, should we not be even more careful as respects our service and our ministry to the Lord and to the Lord's people? And so, this is the argument of the prophet. He says, would the governor accept these blind and sick and lame offerings? Well, if he wouldn't be pleased, how can you expect the Lord, who is much greater than these, to be pleased with these offerings? The ninth verse is somewhat obscure in meaning as it's translated in our Common Version Bible. We'd like to paraphrase what we believe the prophet is saying in the ninth verse. We believe he's saying something like this: and now I pray you that in beseeching God for his mercies, you consider what kind of a present you have brought to him, and whether or not you have any right to expect his favor. And then continuing in the 10th verse, we'll read from Leeser's translation, oh, that there were someone among you that would lock up the doors of the sanctuary, that ye might not light up my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept in favor an offering from your hand. The thought here is that if we're just worshiping the Lord as a matter of form, well, we might just as well abandon all such formalistic worship. Because if it is without heart reverence and love for the Lord cannot accept it. If it's just a matter of form that we go through, if we just come to the meeting regularly because it's a habit, because we feel that it's our duty to go to some church, if it just becomes a matter of form, then the Lord does not accept our offering. So we need to check ourselves whether our service is really truly something that we do from our hearts. The Esau class who sell their birthright are not necessarily open and willful sinners. Many of them still have on the robe of Christ's righteousness, but they've gotten it spotted through carelessness. While some who sell their birthright do so to the extent of altogether denying the Lord and the truth, some do so to the extent of going into the second death, yet many who sell their birthright will become of the foolish virgin class. Some who try to please and serve the Lord and at the same time are trying to please and serve themselves. Remember, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But these foolish virgins realize too late what they have lost. And so in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, we read that after the door was shut, then these other virgins came saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And this reminds us of our opening text of Esau's attitude after he had sold his birthright. It says, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So, in closing, to just summarize our remarks, we would say, let us be very careful to value our birthright highly. We have been highly favored in the things that have the spiritual promises that have been given to us. We haven't earned that right. We haven't been given this opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling because we are better than other people, because we've earned the right to it. It is a birthright to us, and we should so regard it. And we should regard it as something of great value, regard it very highly, and be very careful to hold on to it and to offer our very best in our services and prayers and praises to the Lord. And may the Lord help us to remain faithful in all things. Thank you.